suppose that we're supposed to start on time, and I was paying attention to that clock and then looked down at my watch, and it's already 4 minutes after. So we will go ahead and start, and I'll simply go through the roll to help me familiarize myself and learn who's who. May or may not do well with that, but I'll try. Chuck is not here. Greg?
Rick Unwell?
Yes. John Daniels? Philip Daniels? Okay. And Ruth? Okay. And Mark Day is here. Doug is not. Doug Deeds. JC is here. Mark and Julie are here. And David Pratt? Okay, very good. And Bonnie Reeves, yes. And Jerry Sturgill. Gina Woods is not here, right? Mike and Debbie Book are not here. Oh, yes, you are. No, you're not. And the Toppings and Mullins, the group that was here last week, is not here. And Alyssa Day is not. Okay.
We're leaving tomorrow. She can
go. Okay. All right, very good. Thank you. Let's start with prayer, shall we? Father, we're thankful for the day you've given us, for every blessing, for the opportunity this evening to come together to study. We pray that we would have open minds as we study together, that the information that we learn from this important book in the New Testament, 1 John, will draw us closer to you, will open our understanding, and as we, our fellow students, will draw us closer to one another. This we pray through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I said as we closed last week that we're going to deal with the problem that brought this letter about, and that's the heresy that is called Gnosticism. The basic tenets of Gnosticism were developed in the first century. It did not reach its full bloom until the second century. But that takes nothing away from the fact that John was able to see this developing and wrote to the folks to warn them. And I think, in effect, to save the church that was being destroyed by Gnosticism. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S in English, and that's the word for knowledge, and the Gnostics claimed superior knowledge. They were the enlightened ones. They had an advantage over everybody, which made them arrogant and boastful and prideful and condescending, and certainly was threatening the fellowship of the church, as a division was being caused by this arrogance. Now, we need to understand the basic premise of Gnosticism. I was making the point to somebody here, we were talking, and they had read about Gnosticism and how squirrely it gets. It really does get strange. But the reason is that Gnosticism begins with a basic error. The assumption is wrong from the beginning. Now, if you start anything with the wrong assumption, then what are you going to do as you build your belief system?
Wrong conclusion.
You're going to bend, fold, spindle, and mutilate to make everything fit. And that's what they did. That's why they got so crazy in some of their beliefs. Now, the basic false assumption was that the Spirit was intrinsically good, that flesh or matter was intrinsically evil. They had a false dichotomy. They started with this dualistic approach. Spirit, anything spiritual, anything spirit, is intrinsically good by its very nature. Anything fleshly or relating to matter is intrinsically evil by its very nature. That was the basic assumption. Now, that threw them into an immediate problem with two major Bible doctrines. Now, the second one is the one that's covered in 1 John. But there was also a basic Bible doctrine in the Old Testament that Gnostics had a real problem with and had a rather convoluted way of explaining. Who happens to know what it was?
Genesis 1.
Creation. Absolutely. Why would that give a Gnostic a problem?
Because God created matter.
There you go. We have God, who is spirit and therefore intrinsically good, creating matter, which is therefore intrinsically evil. And how could God create matter? How could good create evil? Now, how they dealt with that is very interesting. They started with what they call the demiurge, the big God, the creator God, the perfect God, the full God. And they said there's no way in the world that he could create evil. But here's what he could do. They had a series of emanations. They said he could create a God who was not quite fully God, who was less God. And he could create a God who was a little less God. And he could create, and it just went emanation after emanation after emanation, till the less than God could create matter. So the Creator was removed from the great God, the Demiurge, D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E, Demiurge. Now, who did they say the Creator was then? He was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He's the one in Genesis 1 who could do it. But back before him, there was the original, the Demiurge. Is that not rather convoluted? But, you see, if you start with a false assumption, how are you going to get creation into the picture? You've got to do whatever you have to do, which means you've got to come up with a really strange viewpoint. So they didn't have to read very far in the Bible until they ran into a problem. Okay? Are we clear here? Now, that's not the problem of 1 John. That just says that they ran into problems early on. What do you suppose the problem of 1 John was?
God coming in the flesh?
Yes. The incarnation. Now, we know from John, the Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, is that not at the heart of Christianity? Jesus Christ coming in flesh. Is that not at the very heart of what we believe as Christians? Well, now, if you have this basic dualistic misunderstanding, then you have spirit good becoming flesh evil. Can't have that now, can we? If we're Gnostics. So how are we going to get around that? If you thought the first deal with creation was convoluted, as the old boy said, you ain't heard nothing yet. Because interestingly enough, not everybody dealt with this in the same way. You would think that all of the Gnostics agreed with each other. But that's not so. There were different branches of Gnosticism that were intent on explaining this mystery. For instance, there were the Docetics, D-O-C-E-T-I-C-S. The word dokio in Greek means, anybody know? It seems. Now that ought to give you a hint as to how they dealt with it. How did they deal with spirit becoming flesh?
It was just an illusion.
Aha! He really did. It just seems like he was flesh. Now, from a casual reading of the New Testament, what do you say to that?
Wrong.
Well, yeah, you say it's wrong. Why do you say that?
Because it does seem.
As a matter of fact, why do you suppose? Now, the reason we're starting where we are is because only by starting here does some of the stuff that John wrote make real sense to us. I want you to look back at how it begins, the book that is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. What's John saying?
Real.
We're not dealing with a phantom, an illusion. We're dealing with that which can be seen, heard, touched, felt, handled, put under a microscope, examined, and even our casual reading of the New Testament, you stop and think that he ate, and he drank, and he wept, and he was tired, and he did all of the things that we expect human beings to do. And when they crucified him and stuck a spear into his side, he bled. And so all of the things that humans do, Christ did. And so the Docetics, though, said, no, it's just that he seems to be flesh and blood. He really was not. They deny, then, the humanity of Jesus. Now, how does that work with their... Well, that preserves their false assumption to begin with. Because to them, what is Jesus? Strictly spirit. So they deny his humanity. He was not in the flesh. It just appeared. Then, there were the Cerinthians. You gotta love the Cerinthians. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-I-A-N-S. They are named for a fellow by the name of Cerinthius. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Now here's how Cerinthius dealt with it. Cerinthius says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was fully flesh. You had the Christ Spirit, which needed a vehicle. And the vehicle that the Christ Spirit chose was the fleshly Jesus. So Jesus was totally flesh. Born in Bethlehem, and they weren't really sure who the father was, and they had some views that maybe he was illegitimate and that kind of stuff, but he was fully human. But then you had the Christ Spirit, which needed a vehicle to get through. And the Christ Spirit inhabited temporarily the body of Jesus. Now, they even knew exactly when that happened. When do you suppose they said the Christ Spirit came into the fleshly Jesus?
At
his baptism. When the Spirit descended from heaven and lit upon him in the form of a dove. They said that was the Christ Spirit inhabiting the body. They said, and we know exactly when the Christ Spirit left. When do you suppose that was?
At the cross.
At the cross. Remember one of the things that Jesus said on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so the Spirit just piggybacked, so to speak, on the body of Jesus from his baptism till just shortly before his death. Now, I'm not going to give away one of the great passages in 1 John, but John makes a wonderful argument when he talks about Jesus coming by water and by the blood. And it is an argument to refute the doctrine of the Corinthians. That's why I said, unless you stop and do some of this background information, you'll get to verses in 1 John that don't make a whole lot of sense. But once you know the basic tenets of Gnosticism, all of a sudden you say, I know why he said that. And I taught this class on the Ridge. I taught it in the School of Preaching for years and years and years, but I taught it on a Wednesday night, and they got on to the way we were doing that the answer to every question I would ask was Gnosticism. And I would say, what does this verse have to do with? And they'd say, Gnosticism! And even if it wasn't the right answer, they always gave that answer, and I said, no, not this time. Yes, sir? Oh, yeah.
Old Testament, you know, Old Testament scriptures.
Yeah.
And when I asked where it was, he said, I
must be about my Father's business. Yeah. Oh, we can look at a lot of verses that deny that. But remember again, if you start with a false premise, then everything that you conclude based upon a false premise is going to be false. And if somehow what is apparently true doesn't fit, you'll make it fit. And that's what they would, and that's a good lesson for us, folks. Now, that's one of those places where you need to drive down a peg and say, there is a lesson for us. Because if we start with a false premise, then our conclusions are going to be false, and we'll make stuff fit, we'll squeeze it, we'll put it in agony if we have to make it fit. And we must not do that. We must be honest with Scripture. The third group were called the Ebionites. Ebionites. And they denied not the fleshly nature of Jesus, but the spiritual nature of Jesus. Remember what the Docetics said? They said that he just appeared to be flesh. The Ebionites said all he ever was fleshly evil. There was nothing spiritual. There was nothing supernatural. There was nothing that was deity about him. All he was a man. Okay? Now, can you see how that's going to be a problem in the church? Because you ask a Gnostic, whichever branch he was, how he knew this, what's he going to tell you?
Special revelation.
I just know it. I'm enlightened. You don't understand. If you were here last week, that makes sense. I was told that by someone who I was questioning. And in his condescending tone, he said, you just don't understand. Well, maybe I didn't. But that was a very condescending thing to say. And that's what the Gnostics would have said. You just don't understand. We are the enlightened one. We have the revelation from God. What's that going to do to fellowship in a church? Is it going to fracture it?
Busted at the seams.
Say it again.
Busted at the seams.
It is going to bust it at the seams. And that's why John said, I got to get this letter out here. I got to write so that people will understand. And here's the cute thing about 1 John. His conclusion is that these people who think they know everything don't know anything. And you, who have been told that you don't know anything, are the knowing ones, and you can know that you know that you know. Which is certainly a twist on Gnosticism. Well, that's only part of the problem with the Gnostics. The next problem was how they were going to deal with sin. Now, can you see where that would be a problem? If you are this enlightened one who's moving from one realm to another, and that's what Gnostics talked about. They talked about releasing the pneuma from the soma. Now, unless you are up on your Greek, that doesn't mean a thing in the world to you. What's pneuma?
Spirit.
What's soma?
Flesh.
Body. Mm-hmm. Body. Or flesh. And so they talked about they were releasing their pneuma from their soma. And that has a ring to it, doesn't it? Can you just see them sitting in the lotus position trying to get that accomplished? And that's what they were trying to do. So how are they going to deal with the fact that people sin? Well, not everybody dealt with it in the same way. Just as surely as not everybody dealt with the false dualism in the same way, not everybody dealt with the problem of sin in the same way. There were three basic approaches. And by the way, you can see these floating around today. The first one is called asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. What's an ascetic?
That abuses the body, right?
Abuse of body. If the body, the flesh, is intrinsically evil, then what had I better do? I better beat that out of me. I better beat that evil out of me. And so, they practice such things as celibacy. Because marriage, not being celibate, would be enjoyable, would be pleasureful. We can't have pleasure because our flesh is evil. It's intrinsically evil. They would practice fasting, even ill treatment of their bodies. They would beat themselves with branches. Now the reason I say that's floating around, if you ever watch some of the channels on television, like National Geographic, and you see one of these specials about Eastern religions, what do they do?
Beat themselves with branches and chains?
Absolutely. Do the same kind of things. The Gnostics were doing it a long time ago because their view was that the body was evil. Therefore, you had to beat that out of yourself. Deny yourself any pleasure. Now, several verses in 1 John are going to come alive and make sense to you when you know that. Because John argues against that kind of approach. Well, just as surely as the further a pendulum swings in one direction, the further it swings in the other direction, you can believe that there was another swing there, another end to asceticism. And it was called, we'll call it Epicureanism. 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 What would Epicureanism say?
The
Live it up.
Party on, dude. Because what's the only part of you sinning?
Just the flesh.
The flesh. The spirit's something else. So you sin in your flesh. It reminds me of the Las Vegas commercial. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I wonder if God got that memo. I wonder if he knows that. See, the Gnostics would have said what happens in the body affects only the body. The spirit is not stained or affected. So therefore, just gratify all of the lusts and passions of the flesh because you can't help it. It's just the way we're made. It's just the way we are. Now, I made the point earlier that a lot of the things that grew out of Gnosticism, we still see that attitude. Does that sound pretty current? Does that sound pretty up to date, that kind of philosophy? If it feels good, do it. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. And you've got to sow your wild oats. Now, people who are saying these kind of things would never call themselves Gnostics, but they have that philosophy that this is just natural, this is okay, just indulge yourself. The third group were the perfectionists, perfectionism. P-E-R-F-E-C-T-I-O-N-I-S-M. What do you suppose the perfectionist said? I have been successful in releasing the pneuma from the soma. I do not sin. I live above sin. I have reached a state of perfection. Now, by the way, does that help you understand why in the very first chapter, in verses 8 and 10, he says, if we say we have no sin? To start out with that basic manner of speaking, if we say, what can you pretty well know?
Somebody was saying that.
Who was saying that? The perfectionists were saying that. We don't sin. And John says, oh yes you do. I was conducting a Bible study several years ago in the home of one of our members in Knoxville, and she had invited some of her relatives. And we started the study, and one of the first questions that one of the men asked, that was a relative of hers, haven't you reached the state where you don't sin anymore? I said, no, sir, I haven't. He said, well, I have. And I said, well, all right then. And I read 1 John 1, 8 and 10 to him. He said, well, I have come to this knowledge and this understanding and this spiritual maturity level in my life where I don't sin. That's perfectionism, and that's what some of the Gnostics said. Now again, when you keep in mind how they felt about sin, then verses are going to come alive and you're going to say, I get it. That's what John's talking about. Okay. Questions about Gnosticism. This is scratching the surface of it. There's so much more. They were crazy people. But do you have questions? Are you pretty much with me understanding the basic beginning place, this false dichotomy of flesh and spirit, having trouble with such things as creation and the incarnation of Jesus, and then how do you deal with sin? And the views that they had. Are we together on that?
Did a lot of other things come out of the Gnostics and asceticism and all this, like the Nicolaitans, was that a branch of them? They thought that anything goes?
It is thought. See, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. But it is thought that they probably were very much related to the Gnostics, because they taught just openness, freedom, do whatever you want to do, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Yes, right.
Don't the popes, did they come up with that idea that the pope can't sin?
Well, all I'm saying is that the seed that was sown here has developed and has infiltrated lots of religious thought since then. Now, if you said that Catholicism evolved out of Gnosticism, that wouldn't be a correct view. But a lot of the basic tenets of Gnosticism you can see in religious movements around us, without question.
Was Gnosticism, was it completely separate from the church and infiltrated the church, or was it developed from within the church?
Now, that's an interesting thing, and we're going to see that, because John's going to say they went out from us. Somebody asked me a minute ago if I was speaking on the lectures at East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions this year, and I am speaking twice on Monday and Tuesday on 1 John. The theme of the lectures, I'll get back to it because I'm coming around to answering your question. The theme of the lectures is ancient faith, modern world. And what they're looking at is whether the ancient faith affects the modern world or whether the modern world affects the ancient faith. And sad to say, we see it sometimes from the wrong end, don't we? We see the modern world affecting the ancient faith more than it ought to. And so I said it'd be really neat if we had a book that would illustrate the conflict between the ancient faith in the modern world. And they said, that's a good idea. What book do you think does that? And I said, I think 1 John does that. Because it was a religion that had outside sources, but affected inside the church. I think it was basically people in the church wanting to be sophisticated, wanting to understand and embrace modern thought that was floating around. Parts of Gnosticism came from some of the Eastern mystical religions. I mean, it came from all over. But don't we see things like that in the church? That when something's going on in the world, that there are people who say, well, that must be right, or if you really are cool and really know your stuff, then you've got to embrace that, and so let's accept that. By the way, and Mark, you may get to this in your evidence class if you're going to deal with theistic evolution, I think, which is a case in point. Theistic evolution is a needless compromise between the truth of the Bible, divine fiat creation, and what PhDs with test tubes tinkling together in their lab coat pockets tell us. And so to be up on stuff, we've got to bring some of that in. So did it arise in the church or out of the church? It was members wanting to accept things that were going around in philosophical circles and bringing that to bear on basic doctrine. But remember, John said, they went out from us. Now, he went on to say they were not of us, meaning that they were not kindred, like-minded, but that they had been inside. I think that's what made it so dangerous. This was not a threat so much from outside. It was a threat from inside. And that's the kind of danger that churches have to watch. Not that they don't have to watch outside danger, but I mean, when it's right inside, and somebody's telling you this is the way it is, and I have this spatial enlightenment, and if you don't agree with me, then you're wrong. You just don't understand. What are people in the church going to do?
2 John 9 through 11.
That's what they ought to do, but that's what do you think people are going to do? Don't you think a lot of people are going to cave?
Yeah.
A lot of people are going to give in. Well, he must know. He's a PhD. He studied this for years. He has the name that's well known. And I think we have to be careful about things like that. I think that 1 John speaks to us today. I think it has lessons that we just can't afford to miss. Okay, anybody else on Gnosticism and the basic premise behind the writing? Now, another interesting thing that John does and is unique to John, and we're going to see this stuff come to bear on this, is he gives us purpose statements, why he wrote the book. And there are four of them in 1 John. Now, sometimes we'll read books in the Bible, and we'll have to really work hard to figure out what's behind the writing of this. When you read either the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, you don't have to wonder. He's going to tell you, here's why I wrote it. The first one is in 1 John 1:4. Who wants to read in good, clear voice, loudly enough for us all to hear, 1 John 1:4? Okay.
1 John 1:4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full.
Why did John say, I'm writing this? So that your joy may be full. Now here's my question. Why would that be so necessary to the church influenced by Gnosticism?
No joy.
Why would they have no joy? What were rank and file members being told?
They're not enlightened.
You're not enlightened. You don't know anything. You're a subspecies. You haven't reached the level where we have reached. There was no joy in Mudville. Some of you don't get that. You don't know that Mighty Casey has struck out. But there was no joy in the church. It was being sucked out of the church by Gnosticism. And John says, I want you all to know that you're saved, that you have an understanding. I want you to have joy. Now, does that speak to us today? Do you know that Christianity is the only place where we all stand on absolutely level ground? We talk about equality. And our government documents give us that. But as you look around, is there equality? No. The church is the place where there needs to be equality. That regardless of education, background, ethnicity, anything, it's level ground at the foot of the cross. And sometimes we have to work hard to make sure that's felt. That people understand that, that people get it. That we don't look down our noses at anybody because they don't know what we know. Because they don't use the terminology that we grew up with. I baptized a fella who was a truck driver. Was a rather rough and crude man, and I'm not insinuating that all truck drivers are rough, crude men by any stretch of the imagination, but this guy was. And his daughter said, Daddy said, I love you, but you drink, and I'll not raise my kids around you, and I'm moving away. He said, Honey, if you will not move, I'll stop drinking. She said, I've heard that one before. He said, I promise. And he did. Started coming to church. We taught him and baptized him, and George was a great man. About the first Sunday after he had been baptized, he went out the door and shook my hand and said, good sermon, Reverend. I said, thank you, George. One of our deacons who happened to be the treasurer. Now, the last person in the world you want to upset is the deacon who's the treasurer. He said, "Did you hear what he called you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Are you going to let him get away with that?" And I said, "Well, yeah." He said, "You're no reverend." I said, "I know that, and you know that. He doesn't know that." I said, "You give me a little bit of time, George, and I'll talk about it." So I talked to George and said, "Why don't you just call me Tom?" "Well, reverend, I can never do that." I said, "Well, if you have to call me something, call me Brother Miller." And he said, "Well, reverend, I might be able to do that." So he really wrestled with that, but we got to be great friends, and I was Tom and he was George, and we spent a lot of time together. But you know, not everybody knows all the language. Not everybody has all the background. Not everybody dresses as nicely as everybody else dresses. And that'll rob the joy from your congregation. "These things I have written that you might have joy." When you know Gnosticism, does that make sense? Does that become a real vital purpose statement for the book? The second one is in 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1.
"My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous."
Okay, why does he say he's writing, secondly? That you sin not. Now, what did Gnosticism have to do with that? Remember how one branch of the Gnostics dealt with the sin problem? What was it?
"You're an Epicurean, you're just going to turn it
loose." Yeah, absolutely. If I'm an Epicurean, I'm going to say party on. John said, "I'm writing so that you don't sin." Now, one thing we're going to do, I hope we get to it tonight, is look briefly at the significance of verb tenses in 1 John. Because I don't know of any book where so much hinges on verb tenses. I mean, there are whole thoughts that hinge on the tense of the Greek verb. And the reason I say that just here is in the verse that John read, "that you sin not," is aorist tense, which means one single time, I don't want you to sin, period, ever. Now, what does he turn right around on the heels of that and say?
"And if."
"But I know you will."
Yeah.
But my letter, if I had my way, and if I could have you do what I really want you to do, I wouldn't want you to ever sin again, period. Now, I want you to know, if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Can you see why it would be important to write to a church where one branch was saying, "Let her all go"? "I'm writing that you might not sin." Do we need to hear that? Have we got too many people in our churches who still just feel that you can just about do whatever you want to do? And then they whip out the great cosmetic stick and smear it all over it. You know what the great cosmetic stick is that we call grace? Now, don't you dare misunderstand me. I believe in grace just as much as anybody else, and I know that grace is not a blue-eyed blonde. I know what grace is, and I'm thankful for God's grace, but it is not an excuse to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The strongest terminology that Paul could employ in Romans 6. It's tantamount to our saying, "No, no, no, no," a million times, "No. May it never be." And yet there are a lot of people who think that, "Well, God's grace will cover that. That's okay. It'll work out. It'll be okay." I'm right in sin not. The third purpose statement is in 1 John 2:26. 1 John 2:26.
"These things have I written unto you concerning them to
solution." Aha. What's the third reason that he says he wrote? That there are people trying to seduce you. Who was trying to seduce them? The Gnostics. Yeah, the Gnostics. They were trying to seduce them. Yeah. We know. We're enlightened. We have spatial revelation. Listen to us. And that sounds good to people who aren't as up on things, aren't as well educated. And there was this danger of seduction. And John says, I'm writing because I don't want you to be seduced by them. The last one is in 1 John 5:13. Four purpose statements in 1 John. 1 John 5:13.
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
That you may know that you have eternal life. It's my judgment, folks, that one of the major problems in our churches is that people don't know that they have eternal life. There are people who tell us you can't know. I've been told that by people who have heard me preach. Tom Miller, you're crazy, you can't know. It's impossible to know, it's just going to be a big surprise. And their life is punctuated with a question mark instead of an exclamation point, and how miserable is that? Of never knowing if you're in right standing with God. That'd be a miserable, miserable existence.
Their joy can't be full.
Hmm?
Their joy can't be full.
No, they can't have any joy. Absolutely cannot have any joy. And so if you're second rate and you don't know anything, you're told that you don't have eternal life because you have not reached this state of perfection. And John says, I want you to know that you can know that you have eternal life.
Peter says we have a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right.
So we have a lively hope. Jesus said, pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that come fast.
Absolutely.
And stand before the Son of Man judgment. So one can fall.
Oh, yes. Yes. Fall. That doesn't take away from the possibility of apostasy.
Yeah.
But there's a difference between the possibility of apostasy and the probability of apostasy. And I think we've almost preached a probability of apostasy.
Yeah.
Now, I think the possibility is there. You can leave the Lord anytime you want to.
Yeah.
But I also know there are not enough devils in hell to snatch you out of His hand if you don't want to go, because He hangs on as tightly as you hang on.
Yeah. Paul said, take heed lest you fall.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But we can know that we have eternal life. And that ought to fill us with joy. That ought to make us happy. That if we died tonight, everything would be all right with our soul. I think this message needs to be preached in our churches, because if you were to hand out 3x5 cards and ask your people on any Sunday morning, if you died, would you go to heaven? And I think there'd be some who would probably be honest enough to say no. And there'd be some few. Are you agree with that, John? And I think that there'd be some who would say yes, but you know what I think the most would say?
I don't know.
I hope so. I'm not sure. And they're using hope differently than the New Testament uses hope. To them, it's some pipe dream, some wishful thinking.
I just like to say, Tom, whatever it's worth, I haven't been preaching as long as you have, but I didn't start yesterday either. And I agree with you 100% what you're saying there. I've always tried to, from time to time, preach sermons about blessed assurance. We sing it. But we need to have that kind of confidence or assurance. That was really brought to my attention several years ago when I was listening to a Baptist preacher. And he said he was talking to one of these Campbellites.
Yeah.
And this Campbellite was telling him, plan a salvation. So what you have to do to be saved? Hear, believe, and profess to be baptized. He said, so I said to this Campbellite, well, are you saved? The Campbellite said, well, I hope so.
Yeah.
I don't know, I hope so. And this Baptist preacher said, here you are telling me what you have to do to be saved, and you're telling me you did it. You don't know if it works or not?
It'd take a wind out of your sail, wouldn't it?
There is something the matter there.
Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, it's my judgment that one of the reasons that we're not any more effective in evangelism than we are is that we knock on the door of a person who's been taught that they're saved and on their way to heaven. Now, erroneously so, I will admit. They may even have been taught the impossibility of apostasy. We say, come over and join us, and we'll give you an outside shot at going to heaven. And you know what they say? I don't think so. I think until we understand that we can know that we're saved. If we can't know, then John missed it in writing the book. Because he said, I've written that you may know. If we cannot know, then he either didn't do what he said he was going to do on purpose, or he just couldn't make his case. What do you think the conclusion is? I think he did what he set out to do. And I think, furthermore, if we'd go back and read his book, we'd probably know. What do you think?
He said what the Holy Spirit told him to say.
Absolutely.
What he said was from God.
Yeah.
Inspiration.
Okay. Now, I said we're going to talk about Greek verb tenses. Can I do it real quick? Get this down.
I'll get you up here, Mark. Okay. English verb tenses tell us what? I agree, but English verb tenses tell us what?
Action.
Okay. When an action occurred. Past, present, future. Greek verbs don't tell us that. What do Greek verbs tell us?
Continuous action.
Well, yeah, that's one of them tells us that. But what do they basically tell us? Duration. Okay? We're going to look at three. You just need to get them down because they're going to come into play from the very beginning of our look at the text, which will happen next week, I believe. Okay? Aorist. A-O-R-I-S-T. What's aorist verb tense mean?
An accomplished fact.
It happened.
It happened.
It happened. We generally say point action. That's a little almost right. But it happened. It happened at a time. It is an accomplished deed. Happening. Okay. Present. What does a present tense verb indicate?
Continuous action.
Continuous action. By the way, this is the verb tense that is used most often in 1 John. When he says, if his seed abides in you, you don't sin. Oh, by the way, what would the perfectionist say about that? Amen, brother. And then you say that's a present tense verb, which means he does not continue to live a life of sin. Christian's gone out of the sinning business. Will he still sin? Sure. Weakness, ignorance. But there's a difference between the way people live who are not Christians and the way people live who are. We've given up the practice of sin. So, a present tense verb is a continuous action. A perfect tense verb. This is very elementary because there's a lot of other stuff that enters into this and voices, verbs have voice. We're not going to get into that. But what is a perfect tense verb?
Action in the past with results continuing.
Very good. You're up on this, man. That's right. It is an accomplished action but has continuing results. Tell me one of the things that a perfect tense verb can be applied to, and John does, and other New Testament writers do.
Death of Christ.
It happened. Was that the end of it?
No.
People even today are still receiving the benefits of that which happened 2,000 years ago. So a perfect tense is a thing happened, but it has continuing results. This is continuous action. It keeps on happening. This is something that happened. It is an accomplished act. Now, the reason that you need to get those down is when we start reading the text next week, I will say, now that's an aorist tense verb. That's a present tense verb. That's a perfect tense verb. And it will make all the sense in the world to you to understanding. As a matter of fact, when I taught this at the school, everybody had to write a paper. And I gave him a choice to write his paper. And really good students would accept the one that says the use of verb tenses in 1 John and how they impact the message. And I tell you now, sometimes the fellow got a hold of that one who didn't quite know what to do with it. But occasionally, somebody get a hold of that one and write me a masterpiece. Because I don't know of any book in the New Testament where the message is affected by Greek verb tenses as much as 1 John. Okay? Have we had fun?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.